take your copy of God's Word and open to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. This is not a very well-known book. This is a book that you may know a verse or two that are, you know, it's quoted occasionally. But hidden right here in this little known book in the Old Testament is one of the most awesome prophecies of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it's important. It's important. We find ourselves in the middle of Micah's second oracle, his second sermon, if you will. It covers chapters 3 to 5. So we are literally in the middle of it today. Now, Jacob preached chapter 3 last week, explaining the effect of wicked leadership, whether that means governmental or religious. Wicked leadership leads to a wicked people group. I think we can see that in our own day and time. Judah's leaders, again, civil and religious, had led her down the wrong path. They deceived her. She's going to suffer the consequences. Judah was going to face judgment. That's where Jacob left us last week. Thankfully, chapter 3 of the book of Micah is not the end of the book. There is more. Now, remember, the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes called Samaria, that northern kingdom was taken captive in 722 B.C. And although the Assyrians did enter the southern kingdom, ultimately God slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and they fled. They withdrew. So it wouldn't be for another 100 years that Judah would fall, and not to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians. We'll actually see that mentioned here in this chapter today. In chapter 3, verse 12, Jacob sort of left us off with this. Therefore, because of you, Zion, which is just another word for Jerusalem, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. We jump straight from that into this prophecy today. That left us with a very dim view of the immediate future. But God, by His grace, has given us a very optimistic view of the distant future, at least in their day. In our day, it may not be so distant. But in their day, it was very distant. We know at least 2,500 years or so if the Lord were to return even in our lifetime. The name of the sermon this morning is The Coming Golden Age. The Coming Golden Age. And in this text, Micah fast forwards in time to the days when the Messiah reigns on earth, showing that particular age, the messianic reign of Jesus, we sometimes refer to it as the millennial reign. It is unlike any other time that has ever been. So we'll begin this morning in Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So as Micah prophesies here in chapter 4 of this coming golden age, the climate in Israel and Judah did not look all that great. I mean, they're not even a united kingdom at this time. There's a king in the north, never was a good king in the north, never was a godly king in the north. The south had a few godly kings, but were full of ungodly kings as well. Israel is openly worshiping foreign pagan gods. They're bowing down to golden calves and everything else that you can possibly imagine. Judah is worshiping Yahweh, but only in pretense, according to the prophet Jeremiah. It's just a hoax. It's a sham. They're not worshiping God with their heart. They're going through the motions, but they don't mean any of it. And God, by this time through the prophets, has said, I'm sick of your sacrifices. I don't want any more of them. Judgment is coming. But judgment is not the end. Let me remind you, by the way, Micah was a younger contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Hosea as well, but particularly Isaiah here as it relates to our text. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, reads almost verbatim Micah 4, 1 through 3. I mean, it is almost word for word. Some commentators actually spent a lot of time trying to figure out who quoted who. Did Isaiah quote Micah, or did Micah quote Isaiah? And they get real passionate over that type of silliness. None of that matters. None of that matters. It's not shocking that God would give the same message to two true prophets. That should not surprise us at all. This is given to two men who are called, equipped, and inspired to write Scripture. Of course it's consistent. But the fact that this prophecy is uttered twice by two different prophets at least does supply emphasis. We can trust this. Now look, if the Scripture says it once, we can trust it. I don't mean to imply that we can't, but when something's given twice in Scripture, it's given for emphasis. This is important. This is important. So while the current outlook in Judah may be bleak, God here gives this amazing prophecy of the latter days. The latter days. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Now understand, when the Old Testament refers to the latter days, it is referring to a future period of time when God restores Israel nationally and territorially. They're going to occupy the land that God has given to them. But sometimes in Scripture this is referred to merely as the kingdom. Sometimes it's referred to as the kingdom of God. You know, both John the Baptist and Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Neither of them offered any explanation as to what the kingdom was. They didn't have to. Everybody would have well understood what the kingdom was. It was well established in the Old Testament. Talk of the kingdom begins in the book of Genesis. You know, when we were preaching through the book of Genesis here, we regularly pointed you to kingdom texts, times that the kingdom is specified in the book of Genesis. And that theme is carried all the way through the final book of the Old Testament. So when John and Jesus come preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, every Jew knew exactly what they were talking about. By Jesus declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, He's saying the kingdom is just around the corner if you receive your king. We know how that turned out, but that was all according to God's plan and purpose. Jesus was delivered to the cross by the hands of sinners, but according to God's predetermined counsel. All of it worked perfectly hand in hand. That does not change the fact, though, that Jesus offered this kingdom to the nation of Israel. And they said, we will not have this man reign over us. That's what this section is referring to, that same kingdom. Micah, right here in Micah 4. This unknown book, really. It's referring to the same exact thing. Now this mountain of the house of the Lord refers to Zion, Jerusalem, the place where the temple was situated in Micah's day. It will be in the latter days that people shall flow into Jerusalem. peoples. These peoples being Gentile nations. Zechariah talks about this time. Here's what he says. Zechariah 8. 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." End quote. That time's coming. That hasn't happened yet. But that time is coming. Notice, by the way, in the kingdom age, there are still national distinctions. National distinctions. "It shall come about in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. Peoples shall flow into it. Many nations shall come." National, ethnic distinctions. People have this idea that when Jesus returns, all national distinctions fade away. That is absolutely not true. Listen. Even in the eternal ages, there are still national distinctions. John, in writing about the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, says, "By its light," the light of the New Jerusalem, "by its light will the nations walk." That's the eternal ages. You mean there are going to be nations? Oh, listen. "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." This is the eternal ages. National distinctions in the eternal ages. We surely shouldn't be shocked that there are national distinctions in the kingdom period then, right? So in our text here, the people of the nations, Gentiles, here's what they're going to say. Verse 2. "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths." That He may teach us His ways. You know, they had to wonder how God, who is in inapproachable light, was going to teach His ways to, of all people, the nations. By the way, this inclusion of the Gentiles into the new covenant, it's not shocking. There are those in Christendom today who have this idea that the inclusion of the Gentiles is a New Testament doctrine never spoken of in Scripture. I don't know, maybe they need to preach Micah 4. But this was prophesied of hundreds of years before Jesus came. The nations have always been included in the promise. Even back to Abraham, God said, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." This has always been God's plan. How is God going to teach us His ways, though? He's going to do that through His Son. This speaks of Christ, Jesus. Jesus, as God, is going to teach us the ways of God. Why? So that we may walk in His paths. You know, I've said a number of times, you cannot serve a God you don't know. You cannot. Even in the kingdom, people are going to need to go learn so they can then serve. You cannot serve a God that you do not know. This knowledge comes from His Word. Now just think of what's going on in the Middle East right now. Think of what went on back in this day, here. Back then, they were worshipers of all kinds of pagan gods. Baal, Molech, you name it. Today, mostly Muslim. Still worshipers of a pagan God. But at the time coming here that Micah 4 prophesies about, all of the Islamic Middle Eastern Gentiles are going to flow into Jerusalem and say, "We want to worship Yahweh." That's what this says. But it's not limited to those Middle Eastern nations. All of the Gentile nations in the world will flow into Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. Listen, the world has just never seen such a time as this. This has never happened. God's Word will be taught in Jerusalem because King Jesus will be on the throne. Look at verse 3. He, Jesus, the Messiah, He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, our amillennial brothers and sisters try to make all of this being fulfilled now. It's just not possible. There's tons of wars going on in the world as we speak right now. This is not now. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. You know, in that great description of the return of our Lord in Revelation 19, John writes, from His mouth, Christ's mouth, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. That's what we see here. Jesus is going to rule the nations. He's going to rule the world. God, Jesus, will judge between many peoples. And He will judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. Not just in the Middle East. No. Around the whole globe. He will be King of the world. Jesus, as the greater Adam, will do what Adam was tasked to do, but never did. Jesus will do it. Jesus is going to be the arbitrator of any disputes. He's going to decide between parties that are contradictory to one another, opposed to one another. And there will be no war during His reign. Again, we are not living in the kingdom age right now because there is war everywhere. No, at this time, weapons of war will be turned into tools used for gardening purposes. This is amazing. There will be no military schools. Neither will they learn war anymore. It says, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. No one will make them afraid. The vine and the fig tree were native plants of Palestine. Their most profitable crops. And as I understand, they would form these natural arbors under which men can find shade. The point here, though, is that people will be able to experience rest on their own property without any concern for being attacked. Some of you folks remember when you could go to Walmart, if there was a Walmart back in those days, go to probably some mom and pop grocery store, I guess, and you could leave your car unlocked. And money sitting on the seat. Nobody's going to touch it. You better not try that today. But this is talking about a time when things will be back that way. Every man will own his own property. Poverty will be gone. There will be no crime. No one will have to worry about being attacked while he's sitting under his shade on his property, enjoying the blessings of God. H.A. Ironside writes, quote, "What men have vainly striven to attain through socialist propaganda or other equally impracticable economic systems will then have been reached, and it will be maintained for 1,000 years by the personal presence of Him whose right it is to reign." End quote. In other words, what politicians are promising, Jesus is actually going to do. Along that line of Christ having a right to reign, Paul declares that Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That will be realized during this golden age, this messianic kingdom time. Well, can we trust this? I mean, if you watch the evening news, this doesn't look likely. Well, it's not as long as fallen politicians promise it. This book was not written by a Republican or a Democrat or a socialist or a communist or whatever. This is a book written by God Himself. This is completely different. This sounds too good to be true, but Micah says, "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Charles Feinberg writes, quote, were men to promise this, we might well disbelieve, but God can perform as well as predict. End quote. Amen. Amen. Politicians make promises they just cannot keep. Some never intend to keep some of the promises that they make, but God always speaks the truth, and He always backs up His promises with fulfillment. Verse 5, "For all the peoples walk in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Now, at first glance, this actually seems a little bit off. We're in the middle of a passage talking about the time when all nations will be coming to Jerusalem to worship. Is this saying that those nations will come into Jerusalem to worship Allah through the Jerusalem temple or something? No. That's not it at all. Micah reverts out of the latter days for a moment, and he looks around at his society in his day. And he's speaking present tense here. He's not speaking of the future. And he glances around at the nations, and he sees that they all worship their own pagan gods, gods who have no power. And he says, the peoples, and he means in his day, they are walking in the name of their God. Gods who aren't real. Gods who cannot tell the future. And he says, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever, the only true and living God. Yahweh, He is God. These are words of commitment to the only God who truly is God. True and living God, Yahweh, who will set His Son on the throne. Back to the future in verse 6. He says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." You know, Jesus healed sickness after sickness after sickness when He was here on earth. Leprosy, palsy, bleeding issues, blindness, cripple, you name it. He healed them all. That list actually is short. He did more than I've named. He raised several people from the dead. You see, while He was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," He brought this kingdom-like environment seemingly to every city He went into. He healed all of their sick. Luke writes of Jesus' miracles in Capernaum, for instance. Here's what he said. "When the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Him, and He laid His hands on every one of them and healed them." Jesus created this kingdom-like environment in these towns where He went into. He didn't only declare Himself to be the Messiah. He proved He was the Messiah. Well, as you can see from verses 5 and 6 here, those who had been the least of the least, the lame, the cast off, these will be made into a strong nation. And it says that the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus will reign from this time forward forevermore. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. This is a consistent message of the prophets. Daniel speaks of the Son of Man, declaring, to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is the message of the prophet. The Messiah will reign over planet Earth. Listen, God's Word consistently looks forward to this time. It consistently looks forward to the time when Messiah will reign on David's throne. This was even the promise given to Mary by the angel Gabriel. He will reign over the house of Israel. Jerusalem will be the religious and governmental center of the planet. But this doesn't happen until she repents. Then she is restored both nationally and territorially. Verse 8, and you, O tower of the flock, heel of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Most commentators believe this tower of the flock refers to a place near to Bethlehem. Actually, the Hebrew seems to connect those things. The reading is very similar. Thus, if it's Bethlehem, this would refer not only to the birthplace of King David, but to the birthplace of Jesus. Chapter 5 is actually going to spell that out with great clarity. The second location, the heel of the daughter of Zion, obviously refers to Jerusalem. Again, this is a connection with David. David reigned from Jerusalem, and so will his greater son, Jesus. Listen, the Davidic covenant is fulfilled through Jesus reigning from David's throne, not only over Israel, but over the world. God told David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, he who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This was only partially fulfilled in Solomon. Certainly, the kingdom did grow in greatness during Solomon's day, but Solomon also made some mistakes that ultimately divided the kingdom. Solomon is dead and buried. His kingdom has certainly not lasted forever. This will be completely fulfilled in Jesus. It's important to see the messianic connection with David. We need to understand that the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ, the greatest Jew that has ever lived. Kingship, by the way, can only come with a king. The king. Kingship obviously refers to a kingdom. Verse 9. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. It almost seems like Micah, he taunts the people a little bit for their current situation. I mean, they had brought this on. This was their fault. The judgment that we studied last week in Micah chapter 3 is all their own doing. God promised them prosperity if they followed Him, but they refused. Well, the prophecy He's been giving is of the latter days, but this prophecy here is of a more immediate future. Though the latter days prophecy is certainly true, this judgment in these two verses, verses 9 and 10, promised by Micah, is coming in the immediate future. And notice, God names the country through which He's going to judge them here. Babylon, of all countries. Now what that makes that interesting is that Babylon has no power when Micah writes this. Assyria is in power here. Remember, I told you, Assyria has attacked the southern kingdom, but God ended up sparing them for a while. It wouldn't be for another 100 years that Babylon rises in prominence. And then God uses Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to come in and judge His people. Listen, the only explanation for this nation being named by name 100 years before she rose to prominence is the fact that God wrote this book. Man didn't get lucky and guess this. God inspired this. He is not limited to time. You hold in your laps the Word of the living God. Don't take it for granted. But even in pronouncing judgment through Babylon, hope is given. There you shall be rescued. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Micah here goes back to looking at the latter days in this text. He's looking far past the Babylonian captivity. He looks to this time when many nations are assembled against Jerusalem and Judah. Zechariah speaks of this same event. He speaks of it after the Babylonian captivity. That's how we know this isn't only referring to the Babylonian captivity. This is referring to another time. Here's what Zechariah says. After the Jews have come out of Babylon, they're back on their own land. Here's what Zechariah says. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when He fights on a day of battle. On that day, listen to this, on that day, His feet, the Lord's feet, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. That's what we call the return of Jesus Christ. What's interesting about the battle here in Zechariah 14 is that it's actually going to change the topography of the land. There's going to be this major earthquake. The city is going to look a whole lot different. Why does that matter? Well, because back in the first verse, it talked about Mount Zion being lifted up above all the hills. You think God can do that? Not a problem for our God. Look, the prophets agree. That shouldn't surprise us. And notice, by the way, both of these prophecies, the one in Micah 4:11-13 and this in Zechariah 14:2-4, both of them show that the nations, the Gentiles, have plans for Israel. But the plan of God is at variance with their plan. God's plan is going to be fulfilled. God sits in the heavens and laughs at the plans of the nations. Listen, Isaiah declares, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as dust on the scales." I don't care how many millions of people gather to battle against the Lord will win. Revelation 19 records the marriage supper of the Lamb, the uniting of God and His formerly rebellious people. Then it records the coming of Christ to the earth. And then following that in Revelation 20, we see the reigning of Christ and His people in the coming Messianic kingdom. That's the same pattern that we see in the prophets. Over and over and over. First, there's this awful time of judgment. We call that the time of distress for Jacob. If you're old-time King James, that's the time of Jacob's trouble. Same thing, Jeremiah 37. And that is followed by this time of great peace when the Messiah reigns from David's throne. Same pattern in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Listen, we're not on plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need a plan B. Todd and Wendy are on about plan W. God isn't. Everything is still going along just like it is meant to go along. We are on plan A, and we will never be on anything but plan A. This has always been God's plan. You know, this chapter essentially says that the king is coming. That's the point. You can't have a kingdom without a king. Now, our amillennial brothers and sisters sort of think they have that, you know, right now because God's just reigning the hearts of His people. No, this is talking about a time when Jesus as King will reign on David's throne in Jerusalem and actual people will flow into Jerusalem to hear God's Word from God, Jesus. By the way, in the next chapter, verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." That's rich. I'm going to let Brian work all of that out. But here's the point. The kingdom is coming, and so is the king. And His name is Jesus. Now, He came to offer the kingdom to Israel. By God's design, they rejected it, and then He was murdered. But that was all God's plan and purpose too. It was. He died in our place for our sins. That's what God intended. Due to their rejection of their king, Jesus declared that the Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We are still living in the times of the Gentiles right now. Micah 4 tells us what happens after the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. there's coming a time when Israel will be restored. Jerusalem will be the capital city of the world. The nations will be blessed through her. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 11, "So I ask, did they," he's speaking of Israel here, "did they stumble in order that they might fall?" In other words, is there falling from God? Is it permanent? Did they stumble that they might fall? By no means. In fact, in Greek, that is the strongest possible no. We would say never, 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 ever. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Always God's plan. Always God's plan. So as to make Israel jealous. God's still working on Israel through the Gentiles. They're not out of His plan. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, once they're brought back to that place of prominence, the place that we see here in Micah 4, how much better will the world be then? Beyond our capability to imagine. Their fall is not permanent. Paul is clear. And when they are restored, even more riches for the Gentiles. Listen, we've seen in this chapter before us today that the Messianic Kingdom will be a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity. There's just never been a time like that. And yet the Bible, in both the Old and New Testament, continues to point forward to that time. It's coming. Now here's the question though. Israel has been heinously rebellious. Heinously rebellious. How will she be forgiven? Through the new covenant. That's the answer. Through the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Here's what it says. You can turn there if you'd like. Jeremiah 31, 31. You need to be familiar with this passage of Scripture. Jeremiah 31, 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." If you want to know more about that new covenant, go study the book of Hebrews because it's all about it. The book of Hebrews is declaring that the new covenant, that is, the covenant from God, which is by faith through the finished work of Christ, is far better than the covenant given through Moses, the old covenant. He says, "I will make a new covenant with the church." Oh wait, no, I misread that. He says, "with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's clearly talking about the Mosaic Law. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Look, God was a faithful husband to Israel. They were the rebellious wife. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people." Listen to this. "And no longer shall anyone teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." How is the new covenant brought about? Jesus tells us when He establishes the Lord's Supper, He says the new covenant is brought about through His blood. So how are the Jews going to be saved? The same exact way the Gentiles are saved. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing. Now we as Gentile believers in this age have already received some benefits from the new covenant. In fact, when we carry forth the Lord's Supper, that is a new covenant ordinance. Jesus, when He established it, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Using Paul's language then, we have been grafted in as Gentiles. But this covenant wasn't made with the Gentiles. Israel is the root. We are wild olive trees that have been grafted into their promises. This covenant was made with Israel and Judah, by the way, at a time when they were divided and one of them was in captivity in Assyria. You say, how can God declare such a thing? Because He isn't worried about men messing up His plans. And listen, according to Acts chapter 3, when Israel repents and they receive Christ as their Messiah, He will return and everything that the prophets has written will be fulfilled. Jesus will reign. Listen, you enter the kingdom through repentance and faith. That's how Israel's going to enter. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And when He says that, He's referring to ultimately what is bringing about repentance and faith in Christ. Listen, I hope that you see yourself as a sinner, a need to repent, or you won't see this time. You'll see the eternal agony that is followed for those who are enemies of God. This is a rich chapter. This is a greatly important chapter to biblical prophecy. Because this message in Micah 4 is the consistent message of the future in all of Scripture. That there is coming a perfect king, better than any president that's ever sat in Washington, or any king that's ever reigned from anywhere else. He is the King of kings. Listen, folks, you want to be on His side. Blessings to you.